Romans chapter 11, picking it up at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am a Gentile, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more than their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God, and on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. And if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Father God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, Lord. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, for wisdom in your word. We ask, Father, for understanding. Lord, there's so much here, and it's hard to grasp. Lord, we're so limited. And Father God, I admit that I need you very much to guide me, to teach me, to instruct me, Lord. And I pray that you would instruct all of us this night, and that you'd be glorified in this place. Thank you for being here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the last chapter, Paul describes in the last couple of verses how God intended the Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of heaven from the very beginning. You know, in verse 19, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? You know, first Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. And then he goes on to say, you know, talking about the nation of Israel in verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And as he speaks these things, you know, some of the Jews in the audience are probably wondering, like, what's going on here? You know, where is this going to end? And I know that there's many churches that have taken these scriptures and others like it, and they've replaced the nation of Israel with the church. They basically claim it's called replacement theology, which is a heretical teaching. And what they claim is that because Israel failed to measure up, because Israel failed to recognize the Messiah when he came, because they failed to do all the things that God called them to do, that now the church is like spiritual Israel. The church now has all the promises and the things that God promised for Israel now apply to the church itself. And sadly, probably the majority of so-called Christian churches today embrace replacement theology. And so as we go through this chapter, Paul directly refutes that in this letter. And we know that God's promises are always yes and amen to those that love him. He always keeps his word. In verse 1 he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Paul's saying, no way. You know, God will keep his word. You know, look at me. I'm a Jew, and I'm a believer. And so he's saying that, you know, you have to understand, too, that the early church, it was all Jewish. I mean, it started out as a Jewish movement. And when you define our faith, our Christianity, it's a Judeo-Christian faith. It's based on Judaism. And so we can't really disassociate ourselves from that. In Psalm 94, verse 14, the psalmist writes, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. You know, I could go through a few more. Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you, and have not cast you away. I was at a Bible study by David Hawking one time, and he's very passionate about this replacement theology and the way people try to use it. And he was going through, I think, 30 or 40 scriptures, just like a machine gun, just bam, 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 through Isaiah and through the Psalms, where God claims over and over again that he will not leave his people, that he will keep his word. And one of the biggest problems with replacement theology is if God can replace Israel, then he can replace the church. And if he's not going to keep his word to the nation of Israel, why would he keep his word to us? And so, you know, God values his word even above his name in Psalm 138:2. And so, you know, as Paul gives an emphatic certainly not, that holds true. God has not cast away his people. In verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does this divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always preserves a remnant. I mean, I love reading through, you know, the Old Testament stories about how, you know, a whole family is getting wiped up, but God stashed one kid. You know, or how he saves one person out of that group and raises them up. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about the prophet Elijah and how he had kind of a showdown with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And it was a neat story to read through it. But the bottom line is at the end of the whole thing that God shows himself strong. He sends fire down from heaven and he consumes the competing sacrifice of Elijah. And it doesn't just consume the meat. It consumes the altar itself and the dust around it and the water that they poured on it. I mean, God really, truly shows himself strong. And as the prophets of Baal are proven to be false prophets, then Elijah commands that these prophets be taken down to the river and slain. And so all these false prophets of Baal are killed. Well, that really ticks off Jezebel, the king's wife. And she threatens Elijah and says, you know, be it done so to me if by tomorrow Elijah isn't dead as well. So Elijah gets word of that, and you know, he starts to run. And it's not necessarily a testimony of faith on Elijah's part, but the bottom line, he runs from northern Israel all the way through to Judah to Sinai. And while he's in the Sinai and fleeing, you know, angels minister to him, and he ends up in a cave. And God speaks to Elijah three different times, you know, but the last time is through a still small voice. And Elijah begins to complain to God that he's the only one left. That there's no one else that's faithful to him the way that Elijah is. And God begins to tell him, hold it. I've reserved for myself 7,000 that have not bent their knee or bowed their knee to Baal. But it's interesting, as you think about that number, 7,000 seems like a lot. You know, we couldn't get 7,000 people into our building or, you know, all that kind of stuff. It seems like a lot of people. But when you consider the population of Israel at that time, it had to be several million. And 7,000 out of 7 million, I mean, they were a million when they came out of the Exodus, and it's a couple thousand years later almost. And so you're talking to probably 1 million, 2 million people at least. and there's only 7,000 left. And that's a pretty small number. And it's because they were living in a time of general apostasy. Apostasy meaning a general time of falling away from the faith, from the fundamentals of faith. And it's very much like the time that we live in today. I mean, the world in general pretty much disregards God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worship many other gods, all the Baals and the Asterisks of our common time. But there's actually very few people that truly worship God in spirit and truth. In fact, Europe right now is in a post-Christian era. And they say that there's more witches in Europe than there are churches. And that there's more mosques in England than there are churches. It's pretty sad, you know. But the sad thing is that the United States is always just behind Europe. And that, you know, the number of mosques that are showing up in our country are on the increase. Things like witchcraft, that kind of stuff, are always, I mean, it's ever present, you know, in our culture now. And it's accepted in our culture now. Just like homosexuality and a lot of other sinful practices are generally accepted in our culture. And the Christian influence in the United States is following suit with what's happened in Europe. And we're in the same days that in the same kind of conditions that Elijah fled from when everybody else was against really the God of Israel. Sometimes here at Calvary Chapel you get kind of a, I don't know, maybe not so much here because we all have to be in the world enough to kind of see around. I know when I was at Costa Mesa, you know, all of our friends, everybody we interacted with, they were Christians. You know, everybody loved the Lord. Everybody worshiped the Lord. And so you get that false kind of Christian bubble thing going on where, you know, there's bad things out in the world, but you just love being at church because you're like in a whole different world. But that whole different world is getting smaller and smaller. In verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's important to note that it's by grace and not by works. There's still that remnant whose election is based on grace. There's a lot of people out there right now that are trying to be elected by works themselves. In verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I had to read that like 5 times slow, you know, because it switches back and forth so much. But we're accepted by God either entirely by grace or entirely by works. Now, if we're going to be accepted by God entirely by works, they better be perfect. You better not mess up on the law anywhere. And you can't mix the two. It's either all grace or it's all works. And sadly, if it's all works, none of us are ever going to meet that standard. So grace is the way to go. The good news, the gospel, is that our acceptance is based completely upon His grace, His work in our life. In verses 7 and 8, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Israel sought a right standing before God through the law, and they were unable to attain it. They haven't understood, even to this day, that the law pointed to the Messiah, Jesus. And because of that, Israel has been blinded, in part, by God. The Jews basically are still trying to relate to God based on the law. I mean, many Jewish families, there's a difference between religious Jews and secular Jews or cultural Jews. If you go to Israel today, the vast minority are actually religious Jews. And there's different groups of, you know, the Hasidic Jews, there's the Orthodox Jews, there's different groups of religious Jews. But there are a minority in Israel. The majority of the Jews are Jews by culture, Jews by tradition, by ethnicity, but not necessarily in religious practice. And even today in our country, there are many Jewish people that observe Sabbath. You know, they don't work on the Sabbath day, or they go to synagogue on the Sabbath day, or they eat kosher foods. You know, they won't eat unclean foods or non-kosher foods. But they're trying to, and then at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they'll sit back and review the year and kind of go, well, you know, how do things balance out? I did enough good deeds, or I did too many bad deeds, or and they try and if as they come up close to it, actually they'll assess their lives, and if they need to, they'll go out and they'll start to donate to different charities. They'll volunteer at the Red Cross, and they'll do all kinds of stuff to kind of make up so that it balances out in their favor. But what they're not doing is what God called them to do by the law, and that they had to continue to do the animal sacrifices, right? I mean, that's how they atoned or covered up their sins. And no one's doing that today. They're not doing it in Israel, and they're not doing it here. And so they've kind of warped how they even approach God. And because of that, there is no atonement for their sins. Good works can't cover our sins. If you turn back to Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Well, what's the stumbling stone? The stumbling stone is Jesus. The stumbling stone is that the Messiah came to be the ultimate sacrifice for their sins. The Messiah came that he would be the one that is the propitiation, not just a temporary covering, but a permanent atonement for the sins of the people. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, they haven't yielded to God. They're still stuck on their own traditions, their own perspective, or their own understanding of religion. They're blinded because they reject the grace that comes through and can only come through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. You know, God has allowed them to be blinded in part because they didn't want to see. There's that old Jewish proverb, you know, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And you think about all the messianic prophecies that Jesus directly fulfilled. I mean, I've got a big old fat book at home, and there's like 300 of them. I think there's over 300. But there's at least 300 of them, these prophecies that speak directly about the Messiah, where he'd be born, you know, what he would do, the way he would die, where he'd be born, how he would live, and all these different things about the Messiah that only Jesus could fulfill, that only Jesus did fulfill. And you wonder at times how the Jews can see all these, and I've gone through many of them with some of my Jewish friends, and tried to point them out to them, and they just look at that like they don't see it. I mean, they argue with you, and go, oh, no. And it blows me away, because you know how we can see it so clearly. It seems like it's so obvious to us. But then they get back to, well, because they don't have a seeking heart, because they're not willing to yield to God, God's allowed them to be blinded for this time. It's kind of like that old saying we've used at times, you know, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And when you kind of get in that, like, what? You know, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's so interesting to me, like, particularly going through Genesis on Sundays, I'm blown away by how many of the references and how many of the things are coming from the New Testament to explain what's going on in Genesis. And it's the same thing sometimes going through the New Testament. You reach back to the Old Testament for understanding and for precedent and context and things. And we can see it now on this side because we don't have the veil in front of us. We're not blinded in part like the nation of Israel is. In verses 9 and 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. He's quoting from the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. That's on page 785 if you've got the righteous version. In Psalm 69, picking it up at verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is speaking, of course, of when Jesus was crucified, and that they offered him up the sponge that was filled with vinegar. And it goes on and says, let their table become a snare before them, and their well being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, verse 24, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And what we see in here is that the hatred of the Jews towards Jesus became a trap to them. The hatred that they had in their hearts towards him blinded them towards the truth that was really standing right in front of them. You ever been so mad that it didn't matter what you were mad about anymore? I mean, you've been in an argument or something like that, and you just get so ticked off that you can't reason. You have to, like, just walk away and chill out and come back and talk about it another day. And that's how the Jews got. They got so wound up about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, about the things that he said and did that contradicted their traditions as opposed to the law of God, that they lost sight of the fact that he was the very fulfillment of the scriptures that they were so angry about. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 11. In verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Jews stumbled, but not entirely, not utterly. They haven't been cut off entirely. They've been set aside for a season as God draws the Gentiles to himself. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah writes, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. God is using the Jews. He used the Jews to provoke us to jealousy, to provoke the Gentile nations to jealousy, that we would want what they have. And now as he's poured out his blessing upon the church, the nation of Israel sees that, and they're thinking, why aren't we being blessed like that? You know, oftentimes, as I've been witnessing to some of my friends who are Jewish, I point out the different aspects of the diaspora. I point out different aspects of the Babylonian captivity and the Holocaust and different things that have taken place where the Jews, you know, have been victims of anti-Semitism over history. And you go, why is that? You know, and they just shrug their shoulders. Everybody hates us. Well, why does everybody love the Gentiles? Why, you know, and that, see, the thing is that that's beginning to turn. Not everybody loves the Gentiles anymore. Not everybody loves the church, I should say. And I see the time of the Gentiles kind of winding down. But God is using us now to provoke them. He's reversed it to provoke them to jealousy. In verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You know, because the Jews have been set aside for a season, we, the rest of the world, have been blessed. We've come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've come to know his plan for redemption and that we can have peace with God and have eternity with him in heaven. And their downfall has been our blessing. But imagine when God again turns his attention back to the nation of Israel and he begins to pour out his spirit upon them, and as they step up to the plate, so to speak, you think, well, are we not going to be blessed? No, we're going to be like way more blessed. It's going to take off in an exponential way. Part of the reason for that is, honestly, because that's one of the triggers for the rapture. That's one of the triggers for us getting to actually be in heaven with God forever. And God will again turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. It's interesting because you think about the 144,000 witnesses in the book of Revelation. You know, God's elect. They're Jewish. They're Jewish men who are virgins. And they meet God's requirements. And God uses them as evangelists. And they evangelize the entire world. I mean, they go out and there's an incredible, incredible revival. But it's because of these Jewish evangelists that are going out. What a blessing. Like the Psalm says, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good things. And that's part of the blessing, I think, that's being talked about here. In verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. You know, Paul sees his ministry as being very important. He understands that even though he's called the apostle to the Gentiles, in his heart, he still has a great love for his own brothers, his Jewish brothers, and he wants them to come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But it's also kind of one of those, as he talks about, provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, that provocation sometimes is good and bad because it's a high risk, high gain kind of a adventure. You know, sometimes Paul lays it out there, man, a bunch of people come to know the Lord, but more often than not, when he lays it out there, everybody gets pretty mad. You remember when he was in Jerusalem and he started a big old riot just by showing up. And then when the guards are going to take him into the praetorium, to the Antonia Fortress, he stopped on the steps and he appealed to the guards, hey, can I make an address to the people? And he began to speak to the people in Aramaic at that time. And so it's like, wow, the people all calm down. They start to listen to him. And as he begins to explain his own testimony about how he's on the road to Damascus, you know, he was going there with, you know, papers from the high priest, and he was about to persecute the church. And he was going along just fine, you know, got knocked off his high horse and the bright light and all that kind of stuff. But the minute he mentioned going to the Gentiles, kaboom, the whole thing went up and there was this huge riot. And you don't read about how many Hebrews got saved that day. You read about them barely kind of getting away with their neck intact, you know, and then later on the Romans were going to scourge him and interrogate him, and they found out he was a Roman citizen. But again, it was that high risk, high gain kind of a thing, and it didn't always turn out the way he wanted it to. You know, and it's neat that as he goes through his different mission trips and stuff, he does share. He always goes to the synagogue first because he's got a heart for his brethren. But oftentimes after they reject him in the synagogue, he goes next door, he goes somewhere else, and people come and they listen. And then there's many of those people that came to know the Lord. But in verse 15, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the word, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we're talking about, you know, resurrection power. In verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, with the same, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You know, the first fruit of the nation speaks of Israel. And the Gentiles were basically outside of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They were outside of the covenant that God made with David. At that time, even though they're mentioned in the Old Testament as part of God's plan, the Jews didn't look at it that way. The Jews looked at it as an exclusive club, and it was Jews only. And they didn't see that the Gentiles were actually part of what God's plan was. And as it talks about, some of the branches were broken off. Those are the ones that didn't believe. And being a wild olive tree, in other words, outside of the fence, outside of the orchard, if you will, okay, out on their own, outside of the family, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We as Gentiles, we're like wild olive trees. And God cuts off some of our branches, and he plugs us in to the root or the trunk of the olive tree that he raised up that is Israel. It's interesting, where we used to live, they have walnut groves and almond orchards. And you'd see, particularly with walnut groves, you'd see these big old fat, dark stumps. And then they would just completely change. And then what they did was they took old English walnut trees and they grafted onto the top of that when they were little. An American walnut tree, because the English walnut trees had a better root system or better able to take up water or something like that. But they liked the fruit, the nuts, from the American walnut tree. And so they just stuck them on top. And you could see a line where it was completely like just grafted together. And that's kind of what, in a sense, what God has done with the nation of Israel. It didn't cut them off completely, but it cut off a bunch of the branches and made room to stick us in there. And now as we grow and as we, like it says here, as we receive the strength of the root, you know, being a wild olive tree grafted among them and become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, last part of verse 17 there, that's our benefit. I mean, you think about our roots. our Judeo-Christian roots. It doesn't just go back to the Mayflower. You know, it doesn't just go back to England. It goes all the way back through Abraham. It goes all the way back, really, through Noah and to Adam. But it goes all the way back as far as Judaism goes back. That's how far we go back, because we're grafted in. You know, we're referred to later on as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, because we believe just like he believed. We're righteous the same way he became righteous, through faith. And that's part of that blessing that we get out of this whole relationship. In verse 18, it says, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." And I think that honestly speaks to anti-Semitism. It speaks to some kind of a spiritual pride that we know what's going on with Jesus and the Jews don't. Because there'll be that day when they do come to that understanding of who Jesus is. But we're not to be lifted up in pride and to look down on our brother, because we actually owe them a debt. In verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You know, whatever pruners God used to clip off those branches, guess what? They could clip us off just as easy. You know, it kind of cuts both ways. And we don't need to be lifted up in pride. In verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. You know, we need to be very careful not to presume upon the grace of God. Because that's kind of what the Jews did. They thought that because they were Jews living in Israel, that they were saved. In fact, even today, you know, Gentiles are considered goyim. You know, and as goyim, we're basically just firewood for hell. Our job is to keep the fires of hell burning nice and hot. And that's been their perspective on Gentiles, you know, throughout the ages. And we need to be careful that we don't just reverse it and think the same thing of them. That it becomes kind of an us and them, kind of a contentious thing. But as far as not presuming upon the grace of God, what this really speaks to is our eternal security. You know, I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it, that our eternal security really is most secure when we're abiding in Christ. You know, we can discuss these things back and forth about once saved, always saved, and, you know, predispensation and all those kinds of things. But our security is based on an abiding relationship with Jesus. And I believe the Bible intentionally leaves that open for discussion and debate, so that there'll be that aspect of you just can't count on having done something. You know, like my dad will tell you that he was baptized when he was a baby, so he's good. You know, doesn't have to do anything else. We can't ever sit like that. We can't ever say, you know what, I did this when I was 17 or 25 or 65, and so I'm good. There has to be that continual abiding relationship, that continual day-to-day living, thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned." We're warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 6, and in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Not to live after the flesh. You know, there's a lot of people that think that because they confess Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, at some point in their life, that they can go out and live a sinful, you know, unrepentant life. That they've said the magic words and that they're good. But, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and it talks about, you know, these are the people, these are the kinds of activities, these are the things, these are the persons who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it goes on this long list of stuff. And it's like it doesn't matter if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're living a willful life of sin, then you haven't repented in your heart. And we're called on that. You know, James tells us in James 2:17, he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' but show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." In other words, actions that are consistent with salvation. We're not saved by our works, but our lifestyle needs to be consistent with what we profess to be true in our hearts. And verse 19 here in James chapter 2 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You know, James is not contradicting Paul in any way. He is simply accentuating that truth and bringing out the fact that we can't just rely on, I don't know, wishful thinking. You know, we can't rely on a profession of faith that isn't absolutely true in our hearts and manifest in our lives. And again, it's not salvation by works. It's truly salvation by faith, but faith that works. Faith that is manifest in some way or another. In verse 23, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So when that time comes, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, it's interesting that phrase at the very end there, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's an actual number of believers that God is waiting for. You know, he already knows from the beginning of time who's going to accept him, who's going to reject him. You know, and it's one of these mysterious kind of things. How can God know and still give us free choice? You know, you go back and forth with that. And I just chalk that up to, you know, God knows and I don't. I don't have to understand it as much as I'm called just to believe it and trust in God's word. But there's an actual number. There's an actual person that God's waiting for. And when that happens, when that person accepts Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, then it triggers really the rapture, and God's focus will turn back onto the children of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading through the prophecies of the prophet Jeremiah. He's been in captivity along with his Jewish brothers in Babylon for a long time. And as he's reading through these prophecies in Jeremiah, he realizes that the captivity is only going to last 70 years. And that they're coming up pretty close to that 70-year mark. And so he begins to realize, wow, God is going to do something, but he doesn't know what it is. He doesn't know what his role is going to be. And so he begins to fast and to pray that God would give him understanding and vision of what's going to take place after this. And as Daniel is fasting and praying, wanting to know what God's purposes are, the angel Gabriel comes to him and begins to explain to him that there's going to be 70 weeks determined upon the nation of Israel in which God would complete, you know, his program with that nation. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. I can try and paraphrase it, but it'd be better to just read it. Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel, Daniel. We're page 1211, for those of you that have the correct Bible. Daniel chapter 9, picking it up at verse 24. It says that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This is one of the most interesting chapters, I think, in the Bible, because it so accurately describes what's going to take place. First, you have that there's going to be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. My modern math tells me that's 69 weeks. Okay, 69 weeks of time. And this is the time that God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. And when we get to that 69th week, that means that that's when the Messiah is going to come, when he's going to be cut off. And then there's a pause. Then after the 69th week is the church age, which we're in right now. Then the 70th week is the beginning of, I believe it starts with the rapture and goes through that the 7 years of tribulation. That's the 70th week. But foretelling that after the, there's the foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. It mentions here that the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And that went forth from Artaxerxes, and it's described in Nehemiah chapter 2. And they do a bunch of stuff with the calendar. But it comes out to March 14th, 445 B.C. And Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book, The Coming Prince. And the whole book is about how they reconcile the Julian calendar, the Babylonian calendar, and they get these dates and stuff. But it's an interesting study all by itself. But the bottom line is that there's 69 weeks of years, which equals 483 years. And so from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years later, and then you got to figure in, you know, taking out leap years and reconciling the different kind of calendars and stuff. It comes out to the date of April 6th, 32 A.D., the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, being proclaimed as Messiah. It's Palm Sunday. And so, or Palm Friday? Yeah, Palm Sunday. Anyway, Jesus fulfilled that. And so, it also says, though, that the Messiah would be cut off, not receiving for himself the kingdom, and then the Jews would be dispersed, and talks about that in verse 27 here in Daniel 9. So the gap between the 69th and the 70th week is the church age. It's the age that we're living in right now. The 69 weeks have been fulfilled. Messiah was cut off. Okay? And so it's like the pause button was hit on Israel's history, on Israel's prophetic history. And as the church age plays out, we're waiting basically for that last Gentile to come to faith. And then God is going to rapture his church to himself, and he's going to hit play. And then that 70th week will play out. Now, the time of the Gentiles is different than the fullness of the Gentiles. Two different terms. In the Olivet Discourse, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is explaining what's going to happen in the end days. And in Luke 21, verse 24, he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." So there's the time of the Gentiles versus the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And they didn't have control of the city of Jerusalem when they ended that war. I think they had part of it. And then in the 67 war, 1968, the Israelis actually, in war, recaptured all of Jerusalem. In fact, they drove the Jordanian army to the other side of the River Jordan. And for the first time, they actually had complete control of the city of Jerusalem. It was no longer trodden by the Gentiles, if you will. And that's when the time of the Gentiles ended, technically. I mean, they gave that control of it to the Palestinian Waqf society or whatever they are that controls the Temple Mount now. But that was voluntary on their part. And so in 1968 is when the Israelis delivered the Temple Mount and all of Jerusalem back to Jewish control. So if the time of the Gentiles has ended, okay, and we've seen the rebirth of the nation Israel, as we see the wane of, as we see Christian influence, not just in Europe, but over the whole world, declining. I mean, you think about our country, founded on godly Christian principles. You just read the Declaration of Independence, or you read even the Constitution, and you read those documents, and they've got references to the Bible and to God and to Jesus all through it. And you look at the lives of the guys that signed it and why they signed it and why they fought the Revolutionary War. And there's no doubt that we started out as a Christian nation, being blessed by God for honoring God and seeking to honor God in all that we've done. But you look at our history since then, it's been really a steady and dramatic decline from that, to the point now where, you know, the atheists have taken over our schools. I mean, it used to be Christmas vacation, but now it's winter break. It used to be, you know, Easter break. Now it's spring break. You know, you can't talk about Jesus in school, but man, if you want to bring in witchcraft and, you know, native art and you name it, anything but Jesus. You can't pray in public schools. You have to fight to have Bible clubs and stuff. And they're turning the whole educational system, the political system, into Antichrist. And it's interesting, even this election that we're looking at, one of the biggest issues is abortion. You know, and the sides have drawn lines. There are those that are pro-life, and they believe that in the sanctity of life. And there are those that know the woman's choice, the woman is God over that life. You know, there's a line that's been drawn between God's view of marriage and man's goofed up view in his own wisdom of what marriage should or shouldn't be. And so we're at a defining point in our culture, and really I think in our civilization. You know, just like the Bible says, where God tells Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you. I was reading an article today from Dave Hunt, and it talks about how Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice is over in Israel right now twisting arms to get Olmert to give up half of Jerusalem to be the capital of the new Palestinian state. And we're trying so we say we're their friend, but we're stabbing them in the back. And it's really interesting that that we're truly not just in a post-Christian era. We're in a pagan era. We're in an anti-God era. And I think that time is going to be drawing short very soon. You combine all that with the rise of Russia again. I read an article today that the Russian Navy is going to quadruple in the next few years because they've become rich with their oil. And so they're building up their Navy. They're building up their Air Force. Why? Who's going to attack Russia? Well, it's because they're going to send them somewhere. and God is going to draw Magog to Israel with hooks in their jaws. And then he's going to whack them and help them to see how useless all their military might was. We live in interesting days. You know, I think the end is very close. And I say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Well, back in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. God's plans for Israel haven't changed. And at first here, you know, you read, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them. And he talks about, I'm looking for the part here where the Jews were basically enemies of the church at first. And later they were enemies of Paul. Who opposed Paul on all of his missionary trips? It was the Judaizers. It was the religious Jews. And who persecuted the Christian church when it first got off the ground, so to speak? It was Paul working for the Jews. And so the Jews were never friendly to Christianity. They were never friendly towards Jesus. It also says here in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's what I was talking about. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. The Jews are the elect of God. So often, as Christians, we try to take that upon ourselves that we are God's elect. And we are God's elect in a sense. But when it comes down to the elect, it's the nation of Israel. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus describing what the end times were going to be like. And go to verse 15. He's already in the middle of it. And in verse 15, we read, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on a rooftop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight be not in winter, or on the Sabbath." The Sabbath only matters to Jews. Doesn't matter to Arabs. Doesn't matter to Westerners or anybody else. The Sabbath is a specific Jewish observance. Verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jews, those days will be shortened." God, Jesus is specifically talking about the elect being the Jews. And so, again, it ties it all together back here in Romans 11, that concerning the election, that they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the sake of their heritage. Who are their fathers? David, Abraham, okay? God made promises to each of these men, and he's going to carry out those promises on behalf of the nation of Israel. The other part of it is here is that verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." When God makes a promise, he keeps it. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" For me, it's so cool because there's a book over here in our bookcase. It's called The Promises of God. And it's a compilation of many of the promises that God has made to us in the Bible. And you know, when you cruise through those things, it's comforting. It's things like, you know, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Or, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Or, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I mean, you read things like that, or, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? You know, a big old long list of things that can't do it. You know, we rely on God's promises. We rely on God keeping his word. His word, you know, just like he says to us, that your yes be yes and your no be no. Even if it's to your own hurt, God will observe and keep his own word. In verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that you might have mercy on all. This is really kind of cool because we were all once disobedient. We were all sinners. You know, Romans 3:10, Paul says that all have fallen, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we all fall into that same category of sinner, and apart from salvation, apart from Jesus Christ working in our lives, we consign ourselves to the very pit of hell. But God, it says here, God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3:22, "For the scripture has confined all under sin." The scripture has confined all under sin. The law. You look at the Ten Commandments, and none of us have kept all Ten Commandments. I doubt that there's no one in this room that can say we haven't blown all Ten Commandments at one time or another. And because of that, because of the sin that the Ten Commandments reveals to us, we're all confined under sin. But that scripture goes on, it says that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We learn in Galatians as well that the law is our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. It shows us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It shows us that we've fallen short. And once we come to that realization, we look around for help. And where do we find our help? We find our help at the cross. We find our help in the form of Jesus because he pays the price for our sins. And in the same scripture where it says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that you might have mercy on all. I can't help but think about 2 Chronicles, verse 16, the last part of verse 9, so that he can show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to them. He lets us get to that place of utter despair so that he can pull us out, so that he can be the one that's glorified. So he would be the one that receives our love and our adoration because we come to the realization that we were going to die, that we were going to perish apart from his intervention in our life. And when it comes to that, we're such prideful creatures. If God didn't allow us really to get to the very bottom, and if we could somehow through religious observance or through our own works or good deeds pull ourselves out of that same pit, God would have to split the glory with us somehow. You know, he'd have to stand next to us and kind of go, yeah, you know, I did some of it, but he did some of it. No flesh will glory in the presence of God. When we stand before God, all we're going to do is give him praise and glory for what he's done in our lives. We won't be able to take any of it for ourselves. God doesn't want to share it. And he makes it a point that we get to the place where we can't share it. That it's all given to him. And it's so cool because as Paul is explaining all this stuff, he gets to verse 33 and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him, all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's this understanding as he comes again around to the picture of how the depth of our own depravity, and that God is the one that's lifted us out of that fiery pit. And when he lays out God's plan of salvation, he just stands back and goes, wow, God, you're so awesome. You're so smart. I mean, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable. You know, God always comes from, like, far left field. You know, God can't be put in a box where we go, yeah, this is how God works. You know, you just go through these three steps and boom, bingo, it happens. God always comes from all these different angles in our lives, doesn't he? I mean, how often do we plan things out? Because we like to plan, don't we? I mean, I like to know where my next paycheck's coming from. I like to know, you know, how things are going to work. And I can plan it. I can put it on my calendar. I can get my little computer to beep when I want it to remind me to do something. So it's part of the plan. And God just thinks so far out of the box. You know, that scripture in Isaiah where he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, if you think about the totality of the wisdom of God. I mean, think about yourself. We all know we're sinners, right? We all know apart from Jesus Christ, we'd perish in hell. So you come to that realization somewhere in your life, then you start scheming. Okay. This is what I'm going to do to fix it, you know. And as you start trying to figure out how to do that, you realize you still can't reach high enough. You still can't do enough. And no matter how much we scheme or try, we fall short. But God, in his infinite wisdom, already had it all figured out. The simplicity of the cross, the totality of his atoning sacrifice for us. I mean, you look at the depth of the depth and depravity of our own nature, but then you look at the depth and the glory of God as he pours out, as he sheds his own blood for us, and how his blood covers up all of our sins, and not just my sins, and not just an individual here and there, but the sins of the world. I mean, that takes some real thinking. And God thought it all the way through, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, and how unsearchable are his judgments. I just see Paul rejoicing in Jesus and praising him for who he is. And he gets down to, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has ever given counsel to God that God had a, you know, God needed it? I think a lot of us give counsel to God. I'm just glad he ignores it. And then, you know, who has given to him were, you know, what have we given to God that he hasn't already given us? When we can't offer him anything that wasn't his to begin with. And then the last verse, for of him and through him and to him all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I can't help but thinking about the end of the Lord's Prayer. You know, to him be glory and honor and power forever and ever. That's what this is. It's like a doxology. It's a praise to God because it's that realization. That is a picture of real worship. Because as his mind is wrapped around who God is and what God has done, it's like, whoa, God, you're so cool. And he just begins to praise him. And then he goes into chapter 12, which he intended for us to do next week. Father God, we thank you that your wisdom is so far above us, Lord. The totality of your wisdom and Lord, the depth of your blessing, the power of the blood of Jesus working in our lives, Lord, the cross. Lord, we would have never figured out the cross. We would never have thought of that. And we thank you, Lord, that you thought it all out so far ahead of time, from the beginning of time. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Father, that you thought of us. Lord, that you kept us in mind the whole time, that you didn't waver. Lord, that you didn't quit. And we thank you for our salvation, Lord. We thank you for loving us so much. And like Paul, we're just overwhelmed. We're blown away by what an awesome, wonderful God you are. And we ask that you'd be glorified in this place. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.